Well, at this time, let's turn in our copy of God's Word to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Colossians chapter 3, the first 11 verses. This is Paul, the apostle, writing to the church in Colossae. Let's pay careful attention now to God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Well, at this time, with God's help and relying upon the guidance of the Holy Spirit, let's turn back to Colossians chapter 3. The passage that we just read a moment ago, Colossians chapter 3, focusing our attention this morning upon verses 2 and 3. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We've been spending the last couple of weeks on this passage and meditating upon the strength and resolve of the Apostle Paul in his life and in his ministry, the way in which he faced trials and adversities and life-threatening situations in the strength and might of the Lord, with a sense of fortitude and of faith that enabled him to press on and persevere in fulfilling God's will for his life. And we saw how the Apostle Paul was able not only to just sort of suck it up and persevere, but that he rejoiced in his calamities. He boasted in them. He found pleasure in his infirmities. And we saw just the superhuman, supernatural reality of the Christian life in the life of the Apostle Paul, and certainly first and foremost in the life of our Savior and our example, Jesus Christ. But in this passage, we see really the secret, which is not a secret, it's revealed to us right here, the secret of Paul's strength and fortitude and his attitude as he faced difficult circumstances and things that no doubt caused him to fear, but he was able to overcome fear with his faith. And the reason that his faith was so strong was that he was raised with Christ. He's a believer in Christ. He had been united to Christ in the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. And through that union, by faith, he was able to see the evidence of things hoped for. He was able to look upon the things that were yet future, that eternal weight of glory, and therefore he did not lose heart. And by faith, he was able to see the unseen reality of God's protection, of the fact that we live and move and have our being, every human does, in God. But if you're a Christian, certainly Paul understood this as a Christian, he realized that means I'm living and moving and having my being in the love of God, in the mercy of God, in the covenant faithfulness of God, because all of God's attributes are Himself. God is His love. He is His mercy. He is His truth and faithfulness. So if He's living and moving and having His being in the love of God, then He finds shelter even in the midst of uncertainty. He finds certainty in the midst of uncertainty. And he was able to perceive these realities by faith in union with Christ because he was fixing his mind upon the Lord. Isaiah 26 tells us that the person who sets his mind, fixes his mind, rivets his mind on the Lord will have perfect peace. Because by fixing his mind in the Lord, he's putting his trust in the Lord. He's putting all of his eggs in the Lord's basket, as it were. And he's putting his trust in a trustworthy God to take care of him and to do all things well for him. And so as someone who's raised with Christ, Paul is setting his sights not upon the circumstances, the stones that are flying at him as he was stoned, the whip that's lashing in his back, the darkness of the midnight jail cell in the inner jail, the inner prison in Philippi. No, he's singing praises when the foundations are destroyed. He's singing praises looking to God in Christ on the throne. He's looking and setting his mind on the things above, where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. He's setting his mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And we saw that one of the motivations that prompts us and motivates us to set our minds on spiritual and heavenly things is the fact that we, in fact, have died. We don't need to fear death because death is a separation. It's a separation of soul and body, which in itself, for many people, is painless. There may be pain involved, but it's not necessarily the case. Whatever pain is nothing compared to the pain of hell, and it's nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us the moment that we leave this life. We need not fear death because even the part of it that has not yet happened is not quite so scary as the world would say. And the separation of death that is between God and man, hell itself, is something the believer need not worry about because Christ has died for us. We've already died. We've been crucified with Christ. As Paul elsewhere says, we've been nailed to the cross. Our sins have been nailed to the cross. And that death of hell and abandonment, Christ has already experienced it. We have no need to fear that. And we don't need to fear death as a separation from the pleasant things of this life and of this world. And we said that likely that's what we do fear most times when we fear death, especially as young people. There are things that we enjoy and things that we're anticipating throughout the remainder of our lives as we envision them. And we don't want to lose out on these pleasant things and these pleasant opportunities. But Paul says, you know what? And this is the main point here when he says you died. He says you died. You were crucified to the world and the world was crucified to you. You've already been separated such that in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, look, when we're living the mature Christian life, we live as though our marriage is at arm's length. Our possessions, our money, our pleasures, our job, all of these things are as if they were not. Sadly, often as Christians, we live as if all of those earthly pleasant things are the real deal. And then when we pray, it's as if we're not really praying. And when we worship, it's as if we're not really worshiping. And when we seek the Lord and we do good works, our hearts and minds really aren't in it. We keep God at arm's length. But Paul says as we grow in maturity in the Christian life, we're going to realize more and more that our affections to this world have died. And they've died with Christ, and we need to put them to death. We need to nail them to the cross, crucifying those lusts and rising up in newness of life and love for Christ and spiritual mindedness. So he gave us the first motivation. You died. Don't worry about leaving this world. You've already left it. You're seated with Christ. Your heart is in heaven. Who could you desire but God? Whom do you have in heaven but Christ? That separation has already happened. But then he gives a second motivation for spiritual and heavenly mindedness. He says, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So he's given the negative. You died. Don't worry about that. It's a little late to fear your death. It's already happened. But there's also another motivation. There's something that's present. Your death to the world is a past tense event. But this life that you now have, that you have inherited, the moment you died to the world and were delivered from this present evil age, you embarked upon a new life. And your life as a Christian is hidden with Christ in God. That present reality ought to spark us and spur us on in a heavenly minded, spiritual minded Christianity. And so let's look at this briefly. Your life. What is that talking about? What does that mean? The word life can be used in so many different ways. On the cover of a magazine or a cereal box, we see this word life all over the place. We use it. We say something like, something bad happens. My life is over. How many times did you say that as a teenager? My life is over. It wasn't over, but we use that word. We use that phrase. My life is over. Or we say, maybe when we're getting married or something, this is our new life together. We have a new life together. For you're signing a marriage card. I hope you enjoy your new life together, right? What do we mean by this word life? Somebody who's, let's say, accused of a crime falsely and imprisoned, and you go to visit them, they say, I want my life back. What do they mean by that? I want my life back. Maybe they're exonerated and they get their life back. What does that mean? What does that mean that they're getting their life back? Or maybe you're at the mall or at the boardwalk or something and you see somebody wearing a t-shirt that says, football is life. Football is life. You've seen those shirts? You know, tennis is life. Baseball is life. You see these, cheerleading is life. People have these shirts. They have these slogans. What do people mean when they say that? Or what about this? This is the life. You know, sitting back in the comfortable chair on your patio, sipping a pina colada. I don't know. This is the life. This is the life. What do we mean by this word life? And what does the Bible mean? Well, it's important for us to recognize that the natural life that we inherit from Adam and Eve is really a living death. The life that this world so prizes, the life that we have inherited from our conception and birth in this fallen world, is really nothing more than a living death. That was the punishment for sin. In the day that you eat of this forbidden tree, you shall surely die. Dying, you shall die. Separation from God, eventual physical separation of body and soul, to dust you shall return. Separation in relationships, really in one sense, the death of marriage, in a certain sense. It just really, not destroying marriage, but you see Adam and Eve immediately blaming each other and having all these fights and squabbles. We're in a living death. That's the state and condition of this fallen world. And you can read about that in Genesis 2 and 3, all the different curses and punishments in this world of living death. In fact, Paul says that the creation, this created world, much of it alive, the plants, the animals, they're all groaning. They're all groaning in anticipation of when life will be restored, when the new creation will be ushered in and when the revelation of the children of God will take place, but they're groaning in corruption. They're groaning in the burden of this living death. And we saw this last time. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that for the person in this world, the natural man or the natural woman, they live their entire lifetime in bondage to the fear of death. We're told that of Christ, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's telling us there that to live in this world is to be burdened and to be in bondage, in slavery to the fear of death. And nothing is more certain than death. Death takes everything away. Death negates and nullifies our lives. From the perspective of the writer in Ecclesiastes, under the sun, death, I mean, it's all over. You lose it all. It makes everything vain and temporary. All is vanity. And it's just a living death. But you see, Jesus, as the writer there in the book of Hebrews points out, Jesus came to restore true life. He came to remind us, because you see, we have a bit of amnesia here. We forget what life was like before the fall. As a human race, we don't know what we're missing. We think this is the life. You know, Robin Leach, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. We think the American dream, we think all these things are life. And really, it's a far cry from what we were created to enjoy. Jesus came to say, wake up. Wake up to the reality. This is nothing. You were created for something more than this. He came to restore a real sense of discontentment. Jesus gives us contentment in one sense. In another sense, He came to say, look, I came that you might have life and that in abundance. You're going to be satisfied with the life of this world? You're going to be satisfied with this temporary pleasure at best and then lose your own soul? Poof into nothingness or whatever you think is going to happen? You're buried in the ground. The worms eat your flesh. You're going to be satisfied with that kind of paltry, trivial lifestyle? Jesus says, you need to be disillusioned with this world. I've come to restore life, true life, and that in abundance. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. Nobody enjoys this life except through me. By the way, it's even better than what Adam and Eve had. It makes that look like nothing, like a mere triviality. But it's restoring true life and that in abundance. That's why in the Bible you see the word life appears again and again. The Bible is the word of life. The gospel contains the words of life. The Bible is the book of life. The gospel provides, or salvation is, the water of life. Jesus is the bread of life. The Bible talks about the tree of life, the light of life. The Prince of Life, Jesus Christ. The Fountain of Life, God Himself. The Crown of Life, the inheritance of the believer. The Way of Life, the Christian life. The Promise of Life, the Spirit of Life. Over and over again, salvation is described as this life, this abundant life. And all the gospel is doing is it's setting before you really a very simple exchange program. You've seen that perhaps from your cell phone provider. You can trade in your old iPhone and get the new iPhone, whatever. You just have to trade it in. You just have to trade in your old jalopy and you can get this new car. It's a trade-in program, and it's a lot better than all those other trade-in programs, I have to say. I mean, the Bible says you can trade in, as it were, your old life, this living death. You can trade in this dead-end lifestyle where you're just following the sight of your own eyes, doing what's right in your own eyes, and in the end it leads to death. You can trade in that life, that old heart, and get a new heart, a new life, a new lease on life. And you just have to renounce everything in order to get this abundant life. And Jesus points this out on many occasions. He's very clear that the gospel is free for the asking. But he's also clear that, as in the case of a heart transplant, it's going to cost you your old heart. He says, Luke 9, verse 23, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." So if you love your life in this world that you've inherited from Adam in this world, if you love that American dream, if you love that pleasure, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die, if you love that, you want to keep that and you want to save that and you somehow want to get salvation without relinquishing that, then you're going to lose everything. Even what you have is going to be taken away. But if you're willing to trade in the old life, if you're willing to exchange it, then you can have life in abundance. Paul elsewhere describes this. He says, "If any man is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature, a new creation." And he tells us that the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Are you willing to let the old things pass away? That's the real question. Because if not, then the new is not going to take residence in your soul. Jesus talks about treasure that's hidden in a field, that when a man finds it, he sells all that he has to buy that field. Everybody else, they don't see that hidden treasure in the field. They think he's nuts. They think he's crazy. Selling all of his belongings, liquidating all of his assets, buying this dirty, dusty field. Ah, but he knows that hidden underneath that field is this life, this treasure. And he's willing to give it all up to get this abundant life. To be able to say with Paul, "I have been crucified. The old me is dead. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The problem is, however, that the world is not interested in this life. As Jesus points out, those who want to save their life, they do it, John 12:25, because they love their life. They love their life. He says, if you want to be worthy of being my disciple, you need to hate your life. You need to renounce your life for my sake. But they love their life. They want to save their life. They have the pride of life. Even a life that's fading away, they cling to it. They will not let it go. And no matter what happens, no matter how many coronaviruses come through the landscape, they're going to find a way to cling to that life that is fleeting and is temporary and is unsatisfying. And the question is, why? Why would the rich young ruler, he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He runs to Jesus, we're told. He bows down at his feet. Here's a man who has a sense. He's disillusioned. He has a sense, though he has youth, he has health, he has money and power. He has everything this world says you should want, but he's not satisfied. He says, "I want eternal life. What good thing must I do? What do I have to do to get this abundant life that you've been talking about?" You see, Jesus tells him, in order to have this treasure in heaven, in order to have this life, you must keep the commandments. And of course, he fancies himself a keeper of God's law in some outward sense. But the fact of the matter is, in his self-righteousness, he is unwilling to give up what is most precious in his sight. In other words, his problem here is not simply that he's not trusting in a Messiah to be his perfect righteousness. That's part of his problem. But the other problem, when Jesus confronts him, he says, sell all that you have. In other words, renounce it all and follow me. Give it all up and embrace whatever life that I give to you. And he won't give it up. He won't sell his belongings. He went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. The world is not interested. The world, even if it has one-tenth of the wealth as this rich young ruler, even if it's on its deathbed, the world, stubbornly, in its inborn rebellion against God and foolishness, does not take up this exchange program. It's not interested. Now, why is that? We'll see that in a moment. There's a very important reason why the world will not make that exchange. But you see, the world is missing out. And what I want to emphasize this morning is that your life as a believer is vastly superior to the life that this world promises you. It's far superior. When we think of life, sometimes we think of our income. I'm making a living. It's my life. It's my living. In fact, when John the Apostle speaks of the pride of life, he uses a word there that often speaks of someone's money, someone's income, someone's possessions. And you look at the world and you see the money and you see the power of certain people, and you may be tempted to envy the wicked. But be reminded, the life that you have that's hidden with Christ in God is far superior. The income that you have, while they're storing up wrath for the day of wrath, treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath, while they're awaiting the wages of their sin, which is death, you are awaiting the crown of life and the crown of righteousness. And an eternal weight of glory. And in the meantime, his mercies are new every morning. There's manna falling from heaven every single morning. He says, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. How's that for an income? God himself. God himself is your reward. The world prizes its goods and possessions and its inheritance and all of these things, my friends. But Jesus says it's pure foolishness to think that life is simply our clothing or our food or the things that we possess, our belongings, our treasures. He says, store up for yourselves, not treasures on earth, that you invest in the stock market and then it tanks and you lose it, or that you invest in a property and it burns to the ground and oops, you didn't pay your fire insurance, or whatever, the moth that eats the clothing, the rust, and so on and so forth. The thief that breaks in and steals. It's foolish. Treasure up these greater, more precious belongings and privileges in heavenly places. And we saw last time that the believer's treasure chest in 1 Corinthians 3:21 says, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world is yours. Dear believer, the world belongs to you. Or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. You are with Christ in God. You are of God in Christ. However you want to put it, you have heaven as your inheritance. You have God as your portion, and you can draw on that inheritance. You can make withdrawals. You can go to the spiritual ATM through the Bible, through prayer, through the means of grace every single day, and you can withdraw money, as it were, on your spiritual inheritance. And it shoots out, not cash, but it shoots out the riches of Christ. Love, peace, joy, patience, all the fruits of the Spirit, the sense of assurance of God's love, all of these things, heaven on earth, Christ dwelling in your heart by faith, the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, all of these things you can experience these things even now in this life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this world speaks of life as really being summarized as a home. Home is where the heart is. If you're taken and abducted from your home and you say, I want my life back, the first thing going through your mind is probably, I want to go home. I want to go back to my familiar surroundings. I want my life back. But you see, as believers, we can't be taken away from our home, because our home is in heaven. And my friends, I say this to my own shame, but we need to make that home a more familiar surrounding. We need to be more in the presence of God at the throne of grace, so that our home is our home even now, that it's our most familiar surrounding. That house made without hands, eternal in the heavens. And notice Jesus says, if you want to have peace, if you want to be free from anxiety, if you want to let not your heart be troubled, John 14, what should you be thinking about? The fact that He has gone ahead of you to your home to prepare a place for you in the Father's house, that you would be with Him for all eternity. People think of life in terms of relationships. We're told in Genesis 44, verse 30, that Jacob was so afraid to lose his son Benjamin, because he'd already lost Joseph in one sense, and he was afraid that his son Benjamin's life would be threatened. And his sons summarize this whole scenario, and they say that his life is bound up in the life of the lad, or the boy, Benjamin. His life is bound up in his son, so that if his son dies or something happens to his son, that it would literally kill Jacob. His life is wrapped up in his son. Now, just as an aside, I don't think this is one of Jacob's finest moments. I think this is the point where he's saying, all these things are against me, and we understand his love of his son, but you can see he's perhaps making a bit of an idol of his son, because he needs to send Benjamin to Egypt so that the whole family can get bread. But he'd almost rather see everybody starve, and he keeps his favorite son. But in any event, his life was wrapped up in this relationship. You see, as believers, our lives are wrapped up. Our lives are bound up in a relationship that can never be torn asunder. The veil has been rent in two, and we've been connected to God in Christ, and nothing can separate us from that loving relationship. Jesus tells us in his high priestly prayer, in John 17, verse 3, he says that this is eternal life, to know the Father and to know His Son, Jesus Christ. To have that intimate knowledge, just like Adam knew his wife Eve, to know God in Christ, to have that relationship, to have, rather than being alienated from the life of God, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And that's a relationship that will never end and will never leave you unsatisfied. And your death will only enhance that relationship. And even the sorrow when you lose a loved one, that sorrow will only drive you deeper into the arms of Jesus Christ, who himself wept at the tomb of someone that he loved. Well, the world, when they think of life, they think of a source of strength and vigor, that someone is vital, a vitality, which comes from, I think, the Latin word for life. A source of strength and vigor and vitality. And the world has its methods. It has its motivations. It has those inner motives that drive it to success. It has its 5-hour energy and its a double shot of espresso, whatever. But Christians have a source of strength and vitality that far exceeds these things. In Romans 8:11, Paul says that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is alive and active in our spirits, in our lives, enabling us to kill sin and to experience that abundant life. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:16 that amidst all of these horrific things, we faint not. Even as our outer man is perishing. The inner man is being renewed daily. Aging can't take away your life. Sickness cannot take away your vitality in Christ. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Even death can't take away your life and your vigor, because the Bible says that when you die, your soul, your spirit goes to heaven. And if you look at the saints in heaven, they're vital. They're more passionate in their worship and even in their prayers and intercessions. Not that we pray to them, but you see the point. They're more passionate in all that they do than ever they were before in this mortal body. And when Jesus raises us up at the last day, He's going to raise up the bodies that were planted in the ground through burial. But He's going to raise up those bodies that were sown in weakness, but will be raised up in power. Beyond what we can ask or think. Hasn't even entered into the heart of man how powerful your resurrected body will be. How full of life and energy. You won't need to sleep. It will just be flowing with the power of the Holy Spirit, a spiritual body, a spirit-moved and empowered body, a powerful body, raised up in power. And my friends, even now, that power is at work in you, such that you can do all things through Christ who gives you the strength. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, and it's far superior to whatever the world says. And the world says, look, my life is my calling, my purpose. Someone's taking care of a loved one who's sick, and they say, you know, this is my life right now. My life is just taking care of my sick child or my sick elderly loved one. That's my life right now. Or an athlete who says, you know, basketball is life. You know, there's some college athlete preparing for the NBA draft workouts, and basketball for him is life. That's his calling. That's his purpose. But my dear friends, God has given us a far greater calling and a far greater purpose. To live for the believer is Christ. We have, as Paul later says, an upward calling in Christ Jesus. He says, I haven't even yet attained this calling. My calling is to attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's my goal. That's my purpose in this life. Day by day, to get to heaven. By the grace of God, not by my own strength or merit, but that's the path I'm on. That's my goal, is to get to heaven and one day to be raised up with Christ at the last day. That is my upward calling. That is my purpose. I'm not looking behind me. I'm looking ahead of me, day by day, step by step, on the path to heaven. And if you've ever been working toward graduation, and let's say you're halfway through, and they come to you and they say, well, we've looked at everything you've done. We've decided to grant you your degree. After 2 years, your bachelor's degree, we're just going to grant that to you. Early graduation. Who would be complaining? And if you've worked your tail off at some company for a couple decades, and you're still a little ways away from retirement, and the company comes to you, or maybe the military comes to you, or whatever it is, and they say, we're going to give you early retirement. You've fulfilled your charge. You've fulfilled your mission. You've fulfilled your calling. If God comes to you like He did to Enoch and says, all right, 300 some years, just a fraction of the life expectancy at that time, He comes to you and says, early graduation, early retirement, your work is complete, enter into your rest. Are you going to complain? Are you going to try to save your life? Not saying we shouldn't protect ourselves reasonably, but I'm saying, are you going to complain? Are you worried about that type of situation in your life? As believers, we don't have to worry about that. That's why our life is so glorious in Christ. That our calling and purpose is only furthered by death. It's not cut short. Well, the world says, yeah, but life is pleasure and enjoyment. This is the life. I've got the promotion. I've got the giant house. I'm sitting out on my deck It's a beautiful day. This is the life. And Jesus says, I can give you that in one sense, and I can raise it eternally. I can raise it. I can raise the bar. I can up the ante. I can give you an abundant life. And dear believer, that's the life that you have. As Christians, we can say, this is the life. And Jesus Christ Himself, our perfect example, in Psalm 16, He looked at the life that God had given Him in this world. He looked, first of all, at the wicked, the idolaters, the sorrow that marked their lives. And He says, I don't want any part of that. But He says, O Lord, verse 5, You are the portion of my inheritance. You are my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, impoverished. But He says, this is the life. This is the inheritance. Yes, I have a good inheritance. And I have set the Lord always before me, spiritually minded. That's why He's content. And He looks ahead to God's faithfulness who will raise Him from the dead. And He says, You will show me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God Himself is the fountain of life. And Jesus, as our Redeemer, as the God-man, experienced that life and gives us His stamp of approval. If it's good enough for Jesus, my friends, it should be good enough for us. The world's saying continually, who will show us any good thing? Psalm 4:6. Who will show us something good? We need something to satisfy us. We need some kind of enjoyment or pleasure. Jesus says, if you knew who I was, you would have asked me for that living water, and I would have satisfied you, and you wouldn't even need to keep drawing living water out of the well. It would flow into your soul immediately from the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who satisfies, my friends. And if you're tempted to seek after the pleasures of this life, or to make this world your inheritance, or you're afraid of losing the inheritance that this world has given you, think of Moses. Think of Moses, who had everything this world could have offered, prestige. He was powerful. He had money. He was mighty in deed and in word, according to the martyr Stephen. But we're told that Moses, when he came of age, refused that inheritance. He renounced that status of being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward, and he saw Him who is invisible. Why didn't he fear the king? Why didn't he fear all these things? Because he saw Him who is invisible. Now I ask the question, why does the world not choose this abundant life? Why will it not even give up its earthly life for the 5 seconds? The 5 seconds it takes between when a loved one reads them a Bible verse and calls them to believe in Christ and the moment they die. People on their deathbed, they're not even willing to give up the rest of their 5 seconds on this earth to renounce that for an eternal weight of glory. Why is that? And the answer is this. They don't understand the reward because they can't see it. Moses could see the reward. He, by faith, could see the inheritance. He could see the privilege of the reproach of Christ, that it was greater riches than all of Egypt. He was looking to the reward. He could see God as His portion, who is invisible. He saw it. But for everybody else in this world, if you're not a Christian, it's hidden. It's a hidden life. And if you're a Christian, you understand that you can sing the praises of God about all the blessings we just discussed. But if you go out into the world and try to tell your coworker over Zoom or whatever, you try to tell them about this life that you have in Christ, you'll realize right away that this is a hidden life. This is a life that is invisible to the world, that God has enabled you with Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. He's enabled you to look not to the things that are temporary and visible, but to the things that are invisible and eternal. And that everybody else seems to be looking at what is visible and temporary. And they just don't understand. They don't understand why you bought this field. They can't see the treasure underneath, buried under the dirt and the dust of that field. They can't see it. They can't understand it. They don't understand that this gospel of the kingdom has been pinched into the dough, hidden into the dough. A pinch of leaven hidden in this world. The gospel of everlasting life, the kingdom of Christ, just doesn't get the publicity and the visibility because it's hidden. People just don't see the value. They don't see the glory. Satan has blinded their eyes lest they should see the glory of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. But as it is, it's hidden in jars of clay, dirt jars. And it's been hidden really for all of human history. You see the Israelites in the days of Moses. Moses says, God has not yet at this time given you eyes to see and ears to hear. This is Deuteronomy 29 verse 4. He's talking to even the new wilderness generation, the second generation that's heading into the promised land. And he says, to a large extent, they had not even been given eyes to see the glory of this hidden life. And we see the same among the Gentiles, not just the Israelites, but the Gentile nations. What's the constant refrain in the Psalms when the believers are exiled in foreign lands and the Gentiles are surrounding them, mocking them? Where is your God? Where is your God? Where is your God? You see, they can't see God. They can't see by faith Him who is invisible seated on the throne as David could. You see it as well in the first century Jews to whom Jesus came. He came to His own, but His own received Him not. Isaiah predicts this in Isaiah 53. He says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has believed our report? Here this Messiah, He's growing up as a tender shoot. He's growing up in the midst of this people, but they don't pay any attention. There's nothing attractive in Him. There's nothing that catches their eye, no form or comeliness. When we see Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected of men. We hid our faces from Him. We despised Him. We did not esteem Him. He was hidden under the veil of His flesh that concealed the glory of the Son of God. And when He came to the Pharisee Nicodemus, and Nicodemus came to Him by night, He makes it clear to Nicodemus that not only you, Nicodemus, but you, plural, all of these Israelites who I've interacted with, you just don't understand. You can't even see the kingdom of heaven. You need to be born again from above. Because unless you're born again from above, you will not even be able to see the kingdom of God. And no surprise, you're not going to enter that kingdom. You can't even see it. That's why the world doesn't want this life. It can't see it. Satan has blinded their minds. Jesus says that throughout this age, the world is not going to understand the life that we have hidden with Christ in God. In John chapter 14, verse 18, Jesus says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. But then He says, a little while longer and the world will see Me no more. And you see, that's what's happening today. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus ascended into heaven. He's interceding for us. The world can't see Him. Stephen can see Him. Standing at the right hand of God, Stephen's persecutors can't see Him. Believers can see Him looking unto Jesus. The world can't see Him. The world will see Me no more, but you will see Me. Because I live, you will live also. Because I live, because I have life, you'll experience this life. Why? Because you can see. You have eyes to see. And yet, my friends, we're convicted, are we not, that as believers, though we can see like the man who was healed and he could see people like trees walking around, but he couldn't see clearly, so is our spiritual perception very often. As earthly minded believers, we think of Asaph as an example that convicts us. In chapter 73 or Psalm 73, Asaph is at a low point in his spiritual mindedness. And we're told, verse 1, he says, truly God is good to Israel. So he can see that. He knows that in principle. To such as are pure in heart, he understands that to be a spiritually minded believer, pure and focused on God, that there is great reward in that abundant life. But he says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. We need to be careful where we set our eyes. Asaph is discouraged. He's backsliding. He's earthly minded. Why? Because he's not looking to what is invisible. He's not looking to his inheritance. He's not looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of his faith, if we can put it that way. Elisha had a servant on the wall, city walls of Dothan. And as this enemy foreign army was surrounding the city and it looked like all was lost, Elisha's not concerned. Elisha's not worried. And his servant says, what's going on? What's happening here? This is horrible. And Elisha says, well, if you had eyes to see, you would recognize that there are far more for us than are against us. Elisha, by faith, understood that the angels would protect them and that the power of God was surrounding them. But in order for this backslidden, earthly-minded believer, his servant, to perceive these things, he intercedes in prayer. He says, Lord, open his eyes. Give him some visible token of that protection that the spiritually-minded believer perceives at all times. And so this man, this servant, his eyes are opened to see the angels, the fiery chariots surrounding the city. And of course, God delivers them. We need to be looking by faith to Jesus. Now, the beauty of this hidden life is that though it's hidden from the world and sometimes hidden from our own eyes, as we just saw, that it's also hidden in God. This life that we have is in a safety deposit box in the Fort Knox that God has established in heaven. He has tucked it away. He has put it in a bank vault, in an impenetrable fortress, in a safe haven that can never be taken away, that can never be transgressed. It's safe. It's safe and secure in the hands of the one who says, I've got you, my dear sheep that I've died to purchase. I've got you in the palms of my hand, and the Father has you in His hand, and no one can snatch you out of our hands. Jesus holds you, protects you, keeps you, guards you. Nothing can separate you from this life. Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer that we would remain in the world, but that the Father would keep us and guard us in this world, especially from the evil one. And He intends to keep that promise. The Father's going to do that. He's going to heed that petition. And when we get to heaven, we will enter into a heavenly inheritance where it says the Lamb is the temple. The Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. When you think of heaven, recognize this, that it is an impenetrable fortress. A mighty fortress is our God. You are abiding in God, and He Himself is the temple. He is the tabernacle. He is the dwelling place in which you find refuge and sanctuary. And we're told as well, just in closing, that our life is hid with Christ in God. Now we'll see this evening, God willing, that Christ actually is our life. Christ is our life. But what does it mean in closing that our life is hid with Christ in God? Well, right off the bat, you can see that it means that our life is hid where Christ is. That our life is flowing from the mercy seat, the throne of Christ in heaven. And when it says with Christ, it's referring to what was said earlier, that we need to be thinking about these heavenly things where Christ is seated. And the more you think about your heavenly treasure and your heavenly life and the fact that these spiritual blessings are laid up and protected right there in the presence of Christ, safe, secure, accessible by faith every moment of every day, the more comfort you will feel in this very, very dark and discouraging world. Your life is where Christ is. And no one can assault or steal that life any more than they can get past Christ Himself. But also, your life is hid with Christ in God in the sense of you're following Christ's example, in conformity to Christ. In other words, His life is hid with God too. And your life is hid alongside Christ, with Christ, in God. In the sense that Christ is hid in God, you're hid with Christ in God. You have good company. You're hid with God and you're hid with Christ. And this is true of Christ as God. We're told in John 17, again, the high priestly prayer, that Christ is one with the Father, that the Father and the Son are one, that they have this, as theologians say, this interpenetration of the persons of the Trinity. They are one. And he says that he desires in an analogous sense to make us one with him. In the sense that he's one with the Father, he wants to make us one with him. Not in the exact same sense, but even as he is one with the Father, he welcomes us into a union with God in Christ. But also as the God-man. We saw this in Psalm 16. You see it again on the cross. Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. I commit my life in your hands. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. You will fulfill your promise. You will raise me from the dead. You will fulfill all that you've promised and give me that pleasurable, delightful inheritance at your right hand. God kept his promise to Jesus. And the more we recognize that and set our eyes on where Christ is seated, the more we realize that we too can expect that exact same faithfulness of God. And lastly, our life is hid with Christ in God in the sense that it's hidden only so long as Christ is hidden. Your life is not going to be hidden forever. The glory of your Christian life will be revealed. But right now it's hid with Christ. Because Christ is hidden, therefore your life is hidden. But there's coming a day when your life will be revealed. When Christ, who is your life, returns in glory, you will appear with him. He will appear to be who he is, and you will appear in all the glory of Christ. We're going to be thinking about that this evening. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that you have given us this abundant life that is hidden with Christ in God, and that one day when Christ appears and is revealed, we too will appear and be revealed. May we set our minds on that day and live every moment in this world with our eyes fixed on you who are invisible. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.